If you didn't read the bulletin this morning, you may not have noticed that I was going to be preaching this evening. So this may have been a surprise to a few of you that I didn't walk off that way as Pastor Campan made his way this way. And it's always interesting preaching in an afternoon service after a fifth Sunday dinner because there really isn't a time cap. I don't know when an afternoon service ends, so I can just preach as long as I want. But in all reality, I know that I might be swimming upstream this morning as you all have had your fill, some maybe more than your fill of food, and you can tell it's pretty warm in here by the expression on a lot of your faces. You're probably a little bit tired, maybe used to being asleep right now on a Sunday afternoon. So I'll try to keep this brief, but still share the truths of God's word with you this afternoon. And as I'm sure we're all aware, today is October 31st. And to many, this day is a holiday that is called Halloween. And this afternoon, I'm not going to be preaching about Halloween, but rather I'm going to be preaching on a different reason for celebration on October 31st. To many in the Christian community around the world, this is also referred to as Reformation Day. And the Reformation is an incredibly important event in history, especially for us as Christians. In fact, if it wasn't for the Reformation, we may not even be here today. And there are several different ways we could look at the Reformation, but we're going to be looking at kind of one avenue of it this afternoon. But I would encourage you that if you have time this afternoon or even this week of maybe going and doing some research on the Reformation and see what took place and how God had used incredible men of faith to proclaim his truth and proclaim the gospel and claim the promises of the Word of God. But the reason that October 31st is oftentimes referred to as Reformation Day is because on this day in 1517, a Bible professor in Wittenberg, Germany, named Martin Luther, nailed to the front door of the castle church the 95 Theses. And these 95 Theses were statements of protest against the Roman Catholic Church, specifically for the direction in which the church was headed away from the Word of God. There had been, at this time, a man that had been going through Saxony, which is now modern-day Germany, named Tetzel. And this man, Tetzel, was selling indulgences. An indulgence is simply just a pardon for sin that the Roman Catholic Church was selling. And he had been sent out by the Pope specifically to raise as much money as he possibly could. He needed to raise money for a few different reasons, but mainly to upgrade the Vatican and to build bigger barns for the Roman Catholic Church. So Tetzel was going through Germany in this grand triumph, and as he would arrive in these various cities, he would be riding in a cart. And in this cart, there would be stacks upon stacks of indulgences that he would be seeking to sell. And upon arrival in various cities, various towns, a trumpet would sound to let everybody know that Tetzel had arrived. Before him, before this cart, would be a cross that would go first. And as he would arrive, there would be this little purple velvet pillow with a few indulgences on it so people could see exactly what he was selling. And once Tetzel would be set up, he would gather around as many people as he possibly could. He'd go into the town square or wherever he was, gather everyone around that he could possibly see and address them. And he would start by asking this question. He would ask the question, "Can you not hear the moans and the groans of your loved ones in purgatory?" And this is how he would start off this presentation to all these people. And purgatory was, in the minds of the Roman Catholic Church, this halfway house between heaven and hell. And it was for people who did not earn the righteousness and salvation necessary to go to heaven. And this purgatory has no scriptural basis whatsoever, but they were pushing this level of purgatory. And these people that were there had not done enough to enter into heaven. So while they were in purgatory, the purpose of this was to have certain sins burned out of them so that they may be prepared to enter into heaven. So Tetzel would say, "Can you not hear the moans and groans of your loved ones in purgatory? Think about everything they have done for you. They brought you into this world. They cared for you. They loved you. They clothed you. Yet you care not for them. You hear their suffering, yet you choose to keep your money to yourself. This is an opportunity for you to buy their deliverance from purgatory to heaven. Who is first to stand in line and buy forgiveness of sins? And you have to remember at this time, most of the people were poor. They didn't have a lot of money. There were only two classes. There was no middle class at this time. You were either royalty and a well-to-do individual that was rather rich and had land and cattle and money, or you were lowly and poor, those who took care of the richest cattle, those who would be shoemakers, those who would clean various things. There was no middle class. It was either you had money or you didn't. So these poor people, upon hearing Tetzel's, I guess, not argument, but opening statement, would dig deep into their pockets and come up with what little money they possibly could, oftentimes their last money that they had, and would give the money to Tetzel to buy indulgences. And upon giving this money, Tetzel would have a saying, and it went, "As soon as a coin drops into the coffer, a soul from purgatory springs." And when Martin Luther had heard of Tetzel doing this, he was absolutely furious. Now, it's interesting to note that at this point in 1517, Luther was not yet converted. He was still part of this Roman Catholic monolithic system of works-based righteousness, where you have to earn your way into heaven. Yet, in righteous indignation, Luther wrote out these 95 theses. He did not yet fully understand the gospel, but he would say in some of these theses, particularly thesis number 62, "The only true treasure of the church is the one holy gospel of Jesus Christ." Another one stated that the Pope has no authority to forgive sins. And when Martin Luther nailed these 95 theses on the door of the castle church, he did so in an effort to start a debate. He wasn't looking to start this massive movement known as the Reformation. He was looking to bring others into the arena of debate to talk about the fallacies of selling indulgences for the forgiveness of sins. He wasn't looking to completely reform the Roman Catholic Church, but rather talk about this one particular area. But unknown to Luther, some of his students took down these 95 theses, brought them to a print shop, and had several hundred copies made, in which they distributed throughout Germany. And again, unknown to Luther, he unknowingly became or joined the battle for the Reformation, and the unquenchable fire had begun. But it was not until 1519, in the same church that Luther had nailed these 95 theses, that as Luther was meditating, he was studying in this upper part of the castle church in a tall tower. He was alone, studying scripture, reading scripture. That was basically his job at the time. He was studying, teaching scripture. That something changed. He was meditating on Romans 1:17. And he was struggling with Romans 1:17. And he was struggling particularly with the word righteousness. And he was actually tormented over this word righteousness to the point where he hated it. He hated righteousness. He hated the God of righteousness. And he wondered why God would not allow him to go to hell in peace, knowing that he could never live up to the standard of God's righteousness. And it was as he struggled through this passage and meditated on this verse and that word righteousness, that the Holy Spirit would open his eyes. And he truly saw the scripture for what it was. And Luther understood the gospel and was converted. All because of that word righteousness. And with today being October 31st, I figured it'd be fitting to revisit that passage. So if you would like to turn your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 1, and we'll look at verse 17. And as we look at this amazing verse this afternoon, with this verse of Romans 1:17, it really is the key to the entire book of Romans. In fact, I have it underlined in my Bible with a little note next to verses 16 and 17 that say theme. And so apparently at one point as I've studied through this, I understood this is the theme of the book of Romans. And some have even said that Romans 1:17 is the key verse to understanding the entire Bible. And as we look at this amazing verse this afternoon, we are going to really focus and hone in on that word righteousness. Romans 1:17 says, "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed, from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." So this afternoon we're going to look at three simple points. We're going to be looking at righteousness defined. What is this righteousness that we see here in verse 17? We'll see that, I guess this is a bit of a spoiler, that Christ is our righteousness. And lastly, we'll look at righteousness pursued. So righteousness defined. And this word righteousness is a word that is often used throughout Christianity. Right, this word is tossed around a lot, is talked about a lot. But unfortunately, there are many people that do not have an understanding of what that word actually means. And understand what righteousness truly means and everything that righteousness means. And we're not going to try to get into everything that righteousness means. But without a true understanding of what righteousness means, we lack a true understanding of how it's going to affect our lives. And a very simple definition of this word righteousness is this. Righteousness is the conformity to a standard. The conformity to a standard, meaning that there is a standard that is set. And whatever the standard is, something is matching that standard. It's conforming to that standard. And it's not something that is close to a standard. It's not something that is almost the standard. But rather, it is something completely matching. They are equal. They are conformed to each other. And where this definition in term of righteousness kind of originally comes from is from the biblical marketplace. And how this would work is, and how it was used, was when someone would go to buy something, let's say it was a measure of grain, right? There would be these scales that were set. And someone would go, want to buy a measure of grain. So the operator of the stand, whoever owned it, would take a scoop and put grain on one side of the scale, and it would go down, right? Because the grain is heavy, there's nothing on this scale. Then he would take a predetermined weight, a fixed weight that is listed as a measure or whatever it would be, and place it on the other side of the scale. And then they might tip back and forth a little bit, and depending on how it fell, how the scale was being balanced, the person selling the grain would maybe take a little bit off, put a little bit back on, depending on how the scales were being tipped. And once these scales were completely balanced, then the amount of grain would be considered righteous. There is this standard. The grain met that standard and was righteous. So that's a very simple definition, kind of a little bit of background to where that word righteousness comes from. And as that grain or as that transaction would be considered legitimate and the sale would be made, then the deal would be justified by the consideration of the righteousness of the balance scale. And with biblical righteousness, we are spiritually being compared to the holiness of God. Each and every one of us is being compared to the holiness of God. And what happens is, as we are placed on one side of the scale, and all of our righteousness being on one side of the scale, and then God and his righteousness is placed on the other side of the scale, you would imagine that God's side would shoot down, we would shoot up as not anywhere being close. The scale would almost break at this point. And our own righteousness is so far from the righteousness of God, it doesn't even register as righteousness. This is why the Bible describes our righteousness as filthy rags. And we're not going to get into exactly what those filthy rags actually mean, but they're filthy. And our righteousness doesn't even register as righteousness compared to God's holy, perfect standard. So as we are being compared to this absolute, perfect holiness of God, there is no other way to see it than we fall desperately short. And it's important to remember that we are being compared to God, because many people like to compare themselves to a different standard. They like to put themselves on the scale, not in comparison to God's perfect holiness, but they like to put other men on that side of the scale. They like to put their neighbor, or maybe another family member, or maybe the person they're sitting next to in church, and they're weighing, okay, where do I match up to this other person? How righteous am I compared to this other person? They're not thinking of it as God's perfect standard that we're being compared to. So when we understand that we aren't being compared to others, this should make us realize that we lack. Because with the standard of God, it is impossible for us to meet this standard on our own. And with understanding that there is this perfect standard of holiness that we are being weighed against, we see that there are both curses and blessings of the standard of perfect holiness that is God's. And with these curses and blessings, there and these repercussions, when we look at the curse of being compared and measured against God's holiness, is that we all fall short. And there's punitive punishment for not meeting God's standard. And that punitive punishment of not meeting God's requirements of holiness is an eternity in hell. That's the curse. That's the punishment. But there's blessing. And that blessing is that salvation enables us to meet God's holy, perfect standard. That through salvation, we are no longer doomed to fall incredibly short, but rather are conformed to perfect righteousness of God. But how does all that happen? And this is where we'll really dig into verse 17 and look at how Christ is our righteousness. So the first righteousness defined, it's a conformity to a standard. We fall desperately short. But we'll see that Christ is our righteousness. And we see how we are to obtain this righteousness. The beginning of verse 17 says, "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed." Another way that we could look at this, or the way this could be translated, is, "For in it is the righteousness of God revealed." And we must stop and ask ourselves, what is the it? What is the therein? And to answer this question, we only need to look back two verses, to verses 15 and 16. It says, "So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed." And so that we see from this that the it is the gospel of Christ. And this is the gospel that he was ready to preach to the people at Rome. It was the gospel that he was not ashamed of because of its power. It's the gospel that has the power of salvation. And he wipes away any doubt that any group of people have a head start in obtaining this righteousness, or anyone is behind in obtaining this righteousness, because it's for all. There is no advantage to any group of people. No one's going to be left out, because it's for everyone that believeth. Everyone has an opportunity to obtain this righteousness. And as we believe in the gospel, it's important to know what the gospel is and how that this reveals God's righteousness to us. And this is something that Paul starts to unravel throughout the entire book of Romans. And we could easily, from this verse, completely break down the book of Romans. It's a quote that I came across as I was studying this that I really liked. It really helped me visualize how this verse is so important, is that verse 17 is the thread of the sweater of the book of Romans, that as you pull this thread, the entire book just unravels. It just falls apart into your arms. So if we understand this verse, it leads to us understanding the entire book of Romans. And as we seek to see that Christ is our righteousness and understanding the gospel, first of all, we need to understand that we've already covered this, that we fall short of God's standard. That we've all broken God's moral law. And this is what Paul is breaking down in the first two chapters of Romans. That everyone is guilty before God. Every single person has broken his moral law. And he describes the state of those who have done so at the end of chapter 1. And as those who have broken God's moral law, and again, understand that nobody is righteous, Paul's argument for this reaches all the way to the end of chapter 3, getting to verse 20, or almost the end of chapter 3. And this is where we start to see the whole argument, the whole way that Paul is addressing this start to switch over. Right? He starts in Romans 1 through 3, verse 20, talking about how everybody's guilty. Right? And understanding, again, going back to verse 17, we all aren't able to conform to the righteousness that is of God, but in the gospel it is revealed. Everybody's guilty, but let's look at verses 21 through 25 of Romans chapter 3. It says, "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God." This is where it all begins to change. This is where we begin to see that even though we fall miserably short, there is a way for man to have God's righteousness to meet this conformity to the standard. And the only way that we can have this is through God's provided righteousness. This is through the life, death, and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul refers to Christ as being our propitiation, or the appeasement to God for restored fellowship. Or in other words, Jesus is the one who evens the scales for us. He evens the scales of our righteousness and holiness with God's righteousness and holiness. And the way that Christ accomplishes being our propitiation of righteousness is in two ways. The first way that he accomplishes this is through the shedding of his blood for the forgiveness of our sins. And this is the most thought of way that Christ is our propitiation. It was through the shedding of his blood for our forgiveness. But another aspect of Jesus being our propitiation is through his sinless life. Sometimes we focus so much on the blood that we forget the perfect life that enabled the blood to forgive sins. Because if Christ did not live a perfect life and had sinned, then he would not be able to cover our sins. It would be no different than you or I trying to die for the sins of the world if Christ did not live a perfect life. Christ lived perfectly God's moral law. He lived perfectly the law in which we are measured against, the law that condemns us. This is what Christ lived perfectly and fulfilled. This is oftentimes referred to as his active obedience, and this active obedience is just as important as his substitutionary death. We are saved by both the life and death of Jesus Christ. This is what we celebrate at communion, looking at the body and the blood. His perfect life, and his death. Jesus lived the law that we have broken. He lived this law in our place so that when we believe on Christ for our salvation, God takes Christ's perfect conformity to the law of God and credits that perfect keeping of the law to our lives. And this is an incredible truth. Because when we are placed on the scales being weighed against God's perfect holiness, we utterly fall short. But when we are saved, we have Christ's perfect obedience to the law placed on us. So now the scales go from being here with us not even registering righteousness to God's righteousness being as heavy as could possibly be to Christ's righteousness being placed on us, or Christ's holiness placed on us, to where we meet right in the middle of this perfect conformity and standard. So as we believe in the perfect life of Christ, we see that this is just as important as the confession of sins. Confession of sins brings us back to net zero. The blood covers us, covers our sins through the washing and regeneration. And by net zero, I mean it places us back to the place where we have no sin. But we do not have Christ's righteousness if we only have confession. We need to have more than net zero righteousness to enter into heaven. We need to have that positive righteousness that is involved in salvation. Right? That's Christ's perfect life. That is the gospel. That he lived a perfect life, came to earth, died, shed his blood to cover our sins so that we may have his righteousness. It's this righteousness that allows us to have justification. And these two words are inseparable. You can't separate righteousness and justification. For starters, in verse 17 of Romans 1, it comes from the same Greek word. The same Greek root word is the same for both righteousness and justification. But also, you can't have justification without righteousness. And this justification is God bringing the gavel down and declaring us to be righteous in Christ. Without righteousness in Christ, that gavel comes down and is declared eternal damnation in hell. And the glorious thing about this is that we do not need to wait until we die to have the verdict of righteous justification. We don't need to be walking through life wondering if we're going to be declared righteous or not. We have the assurance that the moment of salvation, that we are declared righteous and are justified through the perfect life and substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. We don't have to be like those who Martin Luther was refuting in 1517, that had to wait until judgment day for us to truly know if we had done enough. We can know now through salvation. And this leads us to the application of having the knowledge that we are now declared righteous. And this is to pursue righteousness. As we are saved and have Christ's righteousness placed on us, we are to no longer pursue after our old sinful ways. Rather, we are to pursue further practical righteousness through living a righteous lifestyle. And this process of further living a righteous life is called sanctification. The truth behind this is that when we are saved and we have Christ's righteousness placed on us, we are being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. His righteousness is conformed to us, but we are continually being conformed to his image. That's what sanctification is. Everyone who is genuinely saved should be pursuing practical righteousness. If we have the root of salvation, then the fruit of that root will be sanctification. You cannot separate the two. And sanctification is a process throughout our entire life. And it's accomplished through many different things. Our sanctification is through our relationship with God, so things like reading his word, prayer, meditation, scripture memorization, service, trials, all of these things are there to conform us more to the image of Jesus Christ. But we need to remember that with sanctification, that this is something that God accomplishes in our lives. It's not that we have our own power to push us through different levels of sanctification. It's not that it's this checklist that we have that once we finish our Bible reading and we pray twice a day and we memorize a new verse and we accomplish this other service project and we finish our trial that we level up and reach this next stage of sanctification, but rather it's a continuous growth process that God puts us through. And as we are humbly submitting to God and actively pursuing that relationship, he will conform us more into the image of his Son. But there's another aspect of our sanctification that can hinder our sanctification, that is sin. Sin hinders this process of becoming more like Christ. This is why Paul goes through the detail and the great lengths to show us that once we are saved, we should no longer continue in sin. Just because we have the grace of God in our life does not mean that we have the green light to sin. Rather, we are to put away our sinful ways. We are to put away the old man and follow after righteousness. We are to seek those things which are above. This is righteousness pursued. So when we think of the Reformation and the work of Martin Luther over 500 years ago, and we meditate on Romans 1:17, "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith," we've merely just scratched the surface. There's so much more in this verse. We need to remember that word righteousness and all the fearful and blessed implications that comes with righteousness. If we do not have salvation and have not had Christ's righteousness placed on our lives, when we are being weighed against God's perfect holiness, then we should be scared to death. We should be scared to death because the bottom line is we do not, cannot, and never will match up remotely close to the standard of God's holiness. But there's wonderful news, glorious news, and that news is the news that reveals the righteousness of God to us, the news of the gospel. That because of Christ's perfect life and because of his substitutionary death, through faith in him, we could stand on the scales clothed in Christ's righteousness and meet the requirement and have that positive righteousness that allows us to meet God's standard and once again have fellowship with him. And if you've already made that decision to trust in Christ for your salvation, then praise God. But remember, the continued product of our salvation is sanctification, the process of being more like Christ. We need to pursue practical righteousness, striving to have that relationship with God, avoiding and overcoming sin in our lives as we continually put to death our flesh. In 1517, the righteousness of God caused in the heart of Martin Luther to challenge the spiritual darkness that was enslaving mankind, resulting in the Reformation, the greatest church movement since the apostolic age. Let us remember and embrace that same righteousness in our own lives. Let's pray. Father, just thank you for this opportunity, Lord, to share your word, Lord, barely scratching the surface of even what that word righteousness implies for us, Lord, barely scratching what it means, just getting a surface level flyover of what this means for us, Lord. Lord, we thank you that we can be perfectly conformed to your holiness through the life of Jesus Christ, through his death, burial, and resurrection, Lord, that we can, through salvation, meet that standard, Lord, that we can have fellowship and a relationship with you, that we can be pursuing righteousness. Lord, we thank you that Christ is our righteousness. Help us to be those who take this message with us, the fact that we all fall short outside of Christ's righteousness and that we have the gospel to share, that Christ died in our stead, that we could be declared those who can stand before God as righteous. Lord, help us to live lives that reflect this. Lord, just thank you for all you do for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.